You know, I come to you this morning with a heavy heart because of what has happened this past week. You know, many of you all have seen the news and you are knowledgeable of what has occurred. But I was asked this week, how do we respond to such devastating news like this? You know, we know that hate is real. We know murder is real. We know that anger is real. We know that racism is real. We know that pain is real. But most importantly, we have got to know that sin is real. And so I don't want to ignore the issues that go on in the world. So when asked how do we respond, you know, I don't have all the answers. But I have nothing to say other than we respond with the good news of the gospel. That is what motivates us. We respond with the love of the Lord. And how do we know that? We know that because it has been revealed in God's word and through his son, Jesus Christ. So before we dive into our text this morning, I just want to ask, do we know the gospel of Jesus Christ? The gospel stands at the center of biblical Christianity. It's essential to our faith. However, with that said, I'm truly convinced we have to ask, how firm of a grasp do most professing Christians truly have on the content of the gospel? And this is like a mirror moment. You put a mirror to yourself and you say, what is the gospel? Can I articulate the gospel? In response to tragedies, how do we respond? We respond with the gospel. So if you have your Bible this morning, and I hope that you do, will you turn with me to Ephesians, the second chapter? Did you turn there? In any church, there are some who are seeking, some who are nominal, and some who are strong believers. And so this morning, we're going to look at the gospel. And I want us to be encouraged, no matter where you're at in your walk, be encouraged and listen and think about what we cover here this morning. This gospel has the power to change lives. The gospel has the power to heal and to mend. And sometimes we think of the gospel, we hear of the gospel, and we think, you know, I already know that. If this is a test, I'm going to pass. I got this down. But I want to encourage you, if you ever find yourself getting bored of hearing the gospel, something is wrong. We have to know this. It's pivotal. There's a story regarding the ministry of an 18th century evangelist, George Whitefield. Some of you may know him. Reportedly, Whitefield was preaching a powerful message on the gospel out of John 3, which he had done thousands of times before. And unbeknownst to him, there was a man in the audience. And the man came to hear the message with his pockets full of rocks. See, he had the intention of harming George Whitefield that day. He was going to leave there and harm him. But after the powerful sermon ended, the man slowly weaved his way through the crowd, up to George Whitefield, and standing in front of him, he emptied his pockets and he said, I came here to hear you with the intention of breaking your skull. But your sermon got the better part of me and broke my heart. See, God gave this angry, hostile man life through the gospel. It wasn't the words of George Whitefield or how he presented him, it was the truth of the gospel. And do we get that? There is power in this gospel. We need it every day. The gospel is more than just Jesus loves me. And because of that, I need to be more positive. It's more than, well, God loves me and he gave me the Bible. And because of that, I need to think more positively and love people. No, we can't put the gospel in a box. It's bigger than that. See, an emaciated gospel leads to emaciated worship. It lowers our eyes on a holy God down to ourselves. It diminishes what God accomplished for us in Christ. So in the midst of tragedy and suffering, how do we respond? We turn to God's grace, which is demonstrated in the gospel. The gospel is essential to our church. We must preach the gospel. We must sing the gospel. We must pray the gospel. We must teach it to others. We must live out the gospel. And I know this is repetitive, but it must be heard in every aspect of the church. Why? Because Paul writes in Ephesians 3, the manifold wisdom of God will be made known to the universe. And how is that? Through the preaching of the gospel. This is God's eternal plan to save the world. So will you stand with me in respect for God's word as we read Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand." Will you join me in prayer? Lord, may you be honored this morning by the reading of your word. Father, we are in a fallen world, and I pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that we may be lights in this darkness, that we may find rest in the truth of the gospel. May we in times of suffering look to your word and know that there is an answer to the hate and the anger and the evil in this world, and that answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that your name would be exalted this morning. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So to put this text into context, we should identify a few things. First, Paul is attributed with writing this letter. He is writing from prison to Christians at the church of Ephesus. So in this passage, we see a clear gospel. But to make it even more clear, I want to give us a roadmap. And we're going to look at four key questions and use them to help us see and articulate the gospel. Question one, who made us and who are we accountable to? Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And you. So who is you? How did we get you? Someone had to create you, right? You had to have a purpose. You didn't just instantly appear. There had to be a design. So who made us and who are we accountable to? Point one, God created us and we are accountable to the God who made us. See, the beginning of the gospel is indeed found in the beginning of the Bible. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created. He created the heavens and the earth. He created the light. He created the night. He created the morning. He created the atmosphere. God created the dry land. He created the vegetation. God created the sun, the moon, the stars. God created the birds in the air. He created the fish in the sea. He created the animals that roam on the land. And importantly, Genesis 1:27 tells us God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. See, we are created by God for his glory, and we are accountable to God. So if you find yourself doubting this morning that God is creator, just do me a favor and go watch a sunset. And you tell me how that is the product of random chance. I encourage you to read Job 38 through 42. We don't have the time to go in great detail this morning with that, but Job has had everything taken away from him. And in response, he questions God. And in the middle of that questioning, God responds with his own questions. He says, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I shut the seas in with land? Where is the way to the dwelling of the light?" And so on. And this continues and goes on. And see, what this does is the way that God engages with and humbles Job reminds us that we really have nothing to say before such a great creator. Nothing of availing defense, nothing of extenuating self-justification, nothing of self-preservation, just nothing. We have nothing to say. And we should say nothing, recognizing that in human silence, the divine voice will speak to and for us. And God so speaks to and for Job by these descriptions of his divine greatness, in order that finally, like Ebenezer Scrooge, wakened from his self-preoccupation and self-dependence, at the end of A Christmas Carol, Job would begin to bow down and wise up to who the Creator God was. Which brings us to our second point. What is our problem? In other words, are we in trouble and why? Has anyone ever gotten a speeding ticket? Now, I know there's some perfect drivers in here, but if you're like me, sadly, you have. And sadly, I've gotten 2 speeding tickets. Both times, I was speeding, even though the second time I could argue I was going the flow of traffic, but that's a whole other story. I'm not getting into it. I was speeding, and therefore, I was breaking a law. Side note, I'm not advocating that you speed young drivers, police officers. Not for that. Don't speed. Mistake. Sin. All right. I went to the courthouse. I pled guilty. I paid my ticket. I did traffic school, and then voila, I was done. But for some reason, even though I had pled guilty, even though I had broke a law, I really didn't feel that guilty at all. I didn't even feel bad about it. I guess what it all boils down to is that speeding ticket to me didn't seem like that big of an offense compared to things like murder. And one thing that I've noticed is that sometimes that's how people think of sin. It's not much more than a heavenly traffic infraction. Yes, we know that it is a violation of God's holy and perfect law, but surely there's big criminals out there, right? I didn't hurt anyone. My sin didn't impact anyone that I know of, right? Well, according to the Bible, sin is a lot more than just the violation of some impersonal, arbitrary, heavenly traffic regulation. Read with me Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." See, sin is the breaking of a relationship. Even more, it's a rejection of God himself. A repudiation of God's care, of God's authority, and God's right to command those who he gave life. Simply put, sin is the rebellion of creation against his creator. Remember, Paul, in writing this, is writing to Christians, so he's covering our pre-Christian past, and he makes it clear that we are dead. Right? He says, "And you were dead." So what does that mean? How can we be alive and dead? Well, in our previous state, we were spiritually dead. Even though we were physically alive, physically breathing air, we were spiritually alienated or separated from God. And God is the one who gives life. So we were dead. We were consumed by our desire for rebellion. Paul uses the word trespasses here. If you're not familiar with that word, it means that the person has gone off the path or lost his way. And Paul is doing that to remind us that we were at one time in this life wandering aimlessly. He uses trespasses to draw our attention to the acts of sins. And the purpose of that is to show sins as a more comprehensive account for human evil. This is completely contrary to what the world tells you, isn't it? You're not that big of a problem. We're all basically good, right? You're a good person. Do what's best for you. Accomplish what's best for you. Do what's fair for you. Get ahead. It's about you. You're alive and well. You're not dead. And yet we're left wanting and seeking. And it's because Ephesians 2 couldn't be more clear. We are not, and we were not, ever morally good. We are not neutral on this earth. To quote Miracle Max from The Princess Bride, we were not mostly dead. We were totally dead. Do we understand that? We needed a miracle of God in order to come to life. Prior to Christ, I was dead. And it is a miracle that I stand before you spiritually alive. Sin goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, who traded their favor with God for their own pursuit of glory. And the Bible calls this disobedience or sin. Literally, the word means missing the mark. So we were disobedient. And in our disobedience, in our spiritual death, Paul tells us 3 evil influences controlled us. It says we followed the world. The unsaved person is controlled by the world's influences. As the world does, they do. The unsaved person, prior to Christ, I assumed the attitudes of the world, the lifestyles of the world. I wanted what the world wanted. What the world told me was successful is what I viewed as success. Money, power, greed, all that. I wanted those things. We followed the world. Secondly, we followed Satan. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and he works in those who disobey God. The Spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That verse there describes how Satan works in unbelievers. They live in a dark world which Satan holds sway. And thirdly, we followed our own sinful desires. Paul calls these things the passions of our flesh, the desires of the body and the mind. These passions are not the only place in Ephesians that we see this. He writes in Galatians 5, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." We see in Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So does Paul get carried away here? Seriously, is this too much? Is our condition really that bad? Are we truly, as Paul says, children of wrath? You know why murder exists? You know why racism exists? Hate exists? It's because, yes, we are that bad. He doesn't get carried away in saying this. Not in any shape or form. We have to understand that this is part of the gospel. Prior to life in Christ, we are D-E-A-D, dead. Spiritually dead. With no desire to seek after the Lord. We are radically depraved and unable to come to God apart from new birth. The behavior of the lost is explained in all three of these influences: the world, Satan, and flesh. They all play a role in man's sinful condition. So what is our problem? Pretty simple. Point two, our problem is a sin problem. Is man really in trouble? Yeah, man is really in trouble. Because apart from the work of God, man is dead. The lost have no desire to be found. The blind have no desire to see. Man has missed the mark, and we are in need of God's grace. Which brings us to our third point this morning. What is God's solution to that problem? How has he acted to save us from it? See, in the midst of evil in this world, God does respond. In the midst of tragedy in this world, God does respond. He is not silent on these issues. Read with me verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." But I love that word in the Bible. You should circle that word. It's a small word, and yet there is so much power in it, especially when coming after bad news like what we just heard about man's condition. A pastor in Louisville, Greg Gilbert, when speaking of the word "but," said, "More than any other word that can be spoken by a human tongue, it has the ability to change everything." Think about it. You have cancer, but it's easily treatable. Your daughter was in a car accident, but everything is okay. Now, sadly, sometimes the "but" doesn't come. Sometimes the sentence does stop with the bad news, and I'm sure we can all attest to that. But I am convinced during those times, those moments just magnify the times when the "buts" do come, and they are glorious. Church, we have a sin problem. I have a sin problem, but God made me alive in Christ. That is the solution. We were lost in our sin, but God, being rich in mercy, he gave us life. So what is God's solution to our problem? Jesus is the solution. Something I've asked myself several times is not why is this world so bad, it's why in the world do I have salvation? Why, God, did you save me? I know I'm a wretch. Why would you save me? Why did you give me sight? Why did you find me? And I find rest when I ask those questions because God answers. God saves us because he loves us. Salvation is for God's glory. God is glorified in salvation. It displays his boundless mercy and love for those who are spiritually dead. The death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. Romans 5 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a person who is righteous, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us. in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So therefore we have been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Understand this, Christ took on the full just wrath of God for us. And because of that, because of the cross, God has made us alive together in Christ Jesus. He has raised us with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Something that should stir you to emotion is that God has extended his grace to us. The Messiah has come. But what does it mean? What does it mean to be raised with him? What does it mean to actually be seated with him in the heavenly places? I don't understand that. See, King Jesus came not only to inaugurate the kingdom of God, but also to bring sinners into it by dying in our place for our sins, taking our punishment on himself and securing forgiveness for us. Christ makes us righteous in God's sight. Christ qualifies us to share in his inheritance. We are co-heirs with Christ. That's not something to take lightly. We deserve hell, and we are co-heirs with Christ if you are a professing believer. We are made alive in Christ. We are united with him. I don't understand it. I question it all the time. I think to myself, I look and say, how is it, God, that when you look at me, you see Christ? How do I deserve this? And I don't. It's a gift. We are now able to fight the three influences that Paul mentioned earlier. We fight the desires of the body. We fight the passions of the flesh. We are able to resist Satan and no longer conform to the patterns of this world. No longer are we conforming in that way. How is that possible? Again, I've mentioned it. It's grace. God's amazing grace. I know we sing that song and sometimes we don't even think about the lyrics, but it's true. God's given us amazing grace. By grace we have been saved. As a result of the work of Christ, for those who repent of their sin and turn to Christ have freedom. Therefore, we are recipients of his grace for eternity. It's not something that fades. And in doing this, Paul highlights it and he says, God displayed infinite riches and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Don't take your inheritance lightly. Our lives are not ours any longer if you are in Christ. We live for Christ. Spiritually, we are now alive. You followed your own way when you were dead, but you died to that life and you were brought to life in Christ. Spiritually, we die to the flesh daily, and the purpose is that we would set our eyes on glorifying the Father in all of our actions, in all of our motivations. Which brings us to the last question on our roadmap. We know that God created us for his glory. We are accountable to God who made us. We know we have a problem. It's a sin problem. We know the solution to that problem is Christ. But how did, or for the non-believer, how do we come to be included in the salvation that Jesus alone secures? Well, Paul tells us in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Mark tells us in his gospel that Jesus began his ministry by preaching, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The command, repent and believe, is what God requires of us in response to the good news of Jesus. Paul explained it in his ministry in Acts 20, 21, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So how do, or how did for us, we come to be included in the salvation that Jesus alone secures? Faith and repentance. These two things identify those who are biblical Christians. A Christian, by biblical definition, is one who turns away from his or her sin and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else to save him or her from sin and the coming judgment. With that said, I'm convinced we need to dive in a little bit deeper with the word faith and repentance. What exactly is faith? Faith is better understood as reliance. Faith is a rock-solid, truth-grounded, promise-founded trust in Jesus, the risen Savior. By grace alone, through faith alone. When you realize that you're dependent on Christ for your salvation, his death for your sin, his life for your righteousness, that's when I'm convinced we understand why the Bible is so unyielding that salvation comes only through Christ alone. There is no other way. Jesus is the only way. There is no other Savior. So we understand about faith, but what about repentance? Repentance is the turning away from sin, hating it, and resolving by God's strength to forsake it, even as we turn to faith in him. See, repentance is not just an optional addition to the Christian life. It is essential to it. It differentiates those who have been saved by God and those who have not. Knowing what repentance is helps us to truly wrap our minds around what it means to trust Jesus, not only as Savior, but also as Lord of our lives. See, repentance is saying that Jesus is king over you. No longer is this life yours. No longer are you going to hide the sins. No longer are you going to dwell in the shame of your sins. You're going to confess those and repent those, repent of those to Christ. Turn from them. You don't hate the sin because of the consequences of sin. You're now hating the sin because it's sin. Do we come to repentance that way? Do we struggle with this? Let me be clear here. If the renunciation of sin is not present, then neither is there genuine faith in the one who defeated sin. Now that is a heavy statement, but it's true. Faith and repentance. Now for clarification, none of what I just said means that as a Christian, you're never going to sin again. That's not what I'm saying. Repenting does not mean that you stop sinning altogether. It does mean that you will no longer live at peace with that sin. We are no longer dead. Instead, we are alive in Christ. And so we can declare war against our sin and dedicate ourselves by the power of the Holy Spirit to fight against it, to resist it. And honestly, many believers struggle with this concept of sin and repentance. They think, you know, because I repent of this sin, shouldn't that temptation go away? Like, I want to conquer this sin. I've repented of it, and boom, it's out of the window. No. But when that happens, they get discouraged in their faith, and they start to question, am I even a believer? Know this. For those in Christ, repentance is fundamentally a matter of the heart's attitude towards sin, not just a mere change of behavior. Do we truly hate our sin? Not just the big sins, right? Oh, pornography, murder. I hate those things. Do we hate our sin because it's sin? We struggle with that. It's a big deal. All right, with faith and repentance understood, let's go to our text. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul says that grace comes through faith. Faith is the instrument by which we hold lay of Christ, right? Faith is the instrument in which we lay hold of Christ. But faith is not, hear me when I say this, it is not a work. It's a gift. It is God's gift. In fact, there in the later part of verse 8, it is speaking of faith. And the grammar indicates that the whole of salvation is to be viewed as a gift. So grace is a gift. Faith is a gift. Leading to the conclusion that salvation is a gift. I don't want you to think of that as a transaction. It's not like when we go to the grocery store, or for me, Culver's. I love Culver's. And we go in the line to check out, and we give them cash, and in return for our cash, they give us what we have purchased. That's not how it occurs. It's not like God comes to us and he says, here's grace, and then we say, all right, well, here's faith. Let's exchange. That doesn't happen. See, we were dead. Understand, Paul says dead twice for a reason. How did we come alive? Christ. God made us alive in Christ. We didn't do anything. Grace is a gift. Faith is a gift. Some view salvation as something that needs to be earned. And that's just a lie. Salvation is a divine gift which cannot be purchased. You can never be good enough to be saved. You can never do enough moral good. You can never be in church enough. You can never be helping others enough to earn salvation. Salvation alone is from God. And salvation glorifies God because it is from God and through God. That's why Paul says no man can boast. You didn't do anything. God is active in salvation. Paul drives home this point in 1 Corinthians 4:7. He says, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as you did not receive it?" Paul makes it clear that works do not and cannot save us. But Paul also notes the importance of works in verse 10. And he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul is saying here that works are not the means to salvation. Instead, works are the fruit of true salvation. The Reformer said, "It is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. The gospel does not show us that we are saved by faith plus works. We are saved by faith that does work." Paul goes and says that we are his workmanship. We are the Lord's workmanship. That word for workmanship there is the Greek word poiema. And that word is used to refer to art, like songs, statues, architecture, painting. And the way that Paul uses this word indicates that when people see true believers in Christ doing good, that is the work of God. That is God's art. That is the masterpiece. So what's the big takeaway from this morning? We know what the gospel is. We know that we were dead, but God made us alive. And because of the good news of the gospel, we are a new creation. We know that there's no place for human achievement in the gospel. God began a good work in us, and he is faithful to bring it to completion. But what is the takeaway? Don't lose sight of this gospel. Every day, remind yourselves of these truths of the gospel. Study the gospel daily. For in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of suffering, how do we respond? We respond with the gospel. It is the gospel that motivates missions. It is the gospel that motivates us serving others. It is the gospel which allows us to go and love this world. You know how people see who God is? It's the gospel. Do you struggle with any of that? If you do, I encourage you, get in a small group. These are not easy things to wrap our mind around. I get that. But this is scripture. This is not my opinion. This is not Wellington's opinion. This is scripture. And you need to wrestle with it. And that's why small groups are so essential. Get plugged in. Let's make a difference in this community. When horrible, tragic things happen, let's respond with the gospel. We can't just sit idly by, comfortably, and say, "Well, I sure hope something good happens." We are the outpost. We are God's church. We are on mission. So what is the gospel? I'm going to put it on the screen. This is the most clear and concise version through scripture that I support. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is the good news that the just and gracious creator of the universe has looked upon hopelessly sinful men and women and has sent his son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and to show his power over sin in the resurrection so that everyone who turns from their sin and themselves trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord will be reconciled to God forever. Amen? If you have any questions about this, don't leave here wondering. We have people at the Connect table. There's pastors on staff who would love to talk to you about the gospel. Don't leave here without an understanding of what the gospel is, how to proclaim it, why we proclaim it. Church, may it be said of us that we are a church that exists to proclaim the gospel. I'm going to invite the band to come up as I pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how you love us, Lord. We are so unworthy, and yet even when we were dead in our trespasses, you made us alive in Christ. Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation that you provide. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us, that you would give us boldness to proclaim the gospel in every area of our lives. Father, may we be a people that never loses sight of this good news. May we live this life under the authority of Christ as our head. And may we live to know him and make him known. I ask these things in the name that is above all other names, in the name of Christ. Amen.
Stand with